The second reading is from 1 Peter chapter 4 and starting at verse 7. And that's on page 1223. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind, so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others, as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Pam and Sam and Colin. Hello, everybody. It's lovely to be with you, and a very warm welcome to those of you watching online. Delighted that you can be with us. Sorry that you can't be here in person, but this is second best, but it's still good. Friends, why don't we say a prayer and ask God for his help and his work amongst us in these moments. Our Father in heaven, we thank and praise you that we have heard the word of the Lord. We give you thanks that you have spoken to us in the scriptures, and we pray, Father, now that my words might be faithful, that we might listen together carefully to what you would say to us, that by your Spirit you would challenge us, you would comfort us, you would correct us, but Father, above all, that you might reorientate our hearts and our minds, our very beings, that those of us, that we who naturally would walk away, might have our hearts and minds turned to you in love and praise and service and trust. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't have a great memory, as many of you will know. And so what I'm about to share with you, I'm unsure whether or not this is a particular event that happened to me, or whether or not this is a montage of a series of events, because there were a number of them like it. You've got to think back. You've got to put yourself in my shoes. I'm a child. I'm about 8-ish, 8 or 9 or 10 or something. I realize that's a broad range, but about there. It's winter. I've biked to school. Short woolen shorts. Don't imagine that too much. But during the day, it started to rain. Not just drizzle. It's pouring with rain. It's horrible. And I have to bike home. I get to the bike sheds. I pull my bike out. I start biking home. It's dreary. The wind's against me. I'm feeling wretched. And the way I remember it, the day at school has just been horrific. It's been a hard day at school. I've felt alone. Things haven't gone well. Never had lots of friends at school anyway, but today was just wretched. Life is sad and it's terrible. I get home looking like a drowned rat, feeling terrible. Put my bike away. I go inside. And the house is bright and warm. Mum's lit the fire. And she's there. She has a cup of Milo, made with all milk, the way Milo should be made. And so I go and I take off my wet school clothes, and she gives me the Milo, and I sit in these warm clothes in front of this fire, and the fire warms me up from the outside, and the Milo warms me up from the inside. And suddenly, life is no longer terrible and hard. Life is good. Now, I realize that in the bigger scheme of things, biking home in the rain after a hard isn't the end of the world. And I recognize that not all of life's problems can be solved by a cup of Milo and a fire. Well, the fire possibly, but no. But I think that little illustration, for me at least, it kind of gives voice to a profound longing and need that we all have. I think it's the longing to be safe, to be secure, to have a place where the horrors and the hardships of the world are out there, and in here it's okay. Whatever you may think of them, and there are problems with them, but the idea of schools and universities now having safe spaces are is at one level, I think, an expression of this kind of desire for respite and safety. It's not a new thing. In the Old Testament, God established 6 cities of refuge, places for his people as they entered into the land where if somebody accidentally killed somebody else, if there was manslaughter, they could run to one of these 6 cities of refuge to find safety from the retribution which may come. There's a place for being safe. And it's not just physical places, is it? I imagine most of us look forward to spending time with people who love us and accept us. We all know the hardship of being around people who treat us badly or where things are hard, and we long to those who we know and who know us, who love us, where we can share the difficulties we're going through, people who trust us and we trust them, people we can relax around, people who may, if we're lucky, give us a cup of hot Milo, who care for us and support us and understand us, places and people where we are safe. I think we all long for that. And God's people are no different and no less needy. We've seen throughout 1 Peter that Christians are going to have a tough time in the world in which they live. There's no question about it. That's because we're foreigners and exiles, aliens and strangers in this world. God's people belong to Jesus, which means that they have a changed allegiance, realigned priorities. They live here, yes, but it's not their home, which means that believers are like those who are swimming but against the current of culture. They're like those who are biking into a headwind of a world opposed to God. It's hard. Indeed, they can even expect to suffer for their faith. As we heard last week, Christians will be abused and thought strangely of because they don't take part in the socially acceptable sin that's all around them. People will think you strange because you don't run in with what you used to. You don't go into what all that they do. Maybe you've experienced the odd look, the awkward moments as you've obeyed Jesus and his word. As time goes on, as the Christian does that more and more, they will feel more and more on the outside, more and more excluded. They will long more and more for a safe place, a place where people will understand and love and listen, a place where even as they wait for the new creation, for Jesus to return, a place where God's ways are lived out here and now. And the great news is that God has given his people such a place. He has given his people a church. This is the safe place. This is the place of welcome and comfort and care that God has established for his people until he brings them home to himself in the ultimate safe place, the new creation. Now, friend, that might be awkward for you to hear. I recognize that. You might think of news reports that you've listened to over the past couple of weeks about how interns have been treated at a large church in New Zealand, and you might think, that doesn't sound very safe. You might think about the Royal Commission into abuse and care that's going on in our country at the moment. You might think of the times where churches have systematically failed to be safe. Or you maybe reflect past experiences or those that you know who have been hurt in churches, where communities of God's people have been anything other than safe. They've not been welcoming. They haven't been warm. And that's horrific. We've got to own that that is horrific. We grieve that God's people have not lived up to what God calls them to be. And it is right that we make restitution and admit our failures and we beg forgiveness from those who have been hurt. We seek to amend our ways where we need to. But friends, none of what we're looking at today is to minimize any of that. Please don't hear me saying that. But I do pray and long today that the hurt of the past might not overshadow the hope of the future. And that the Lord, by his Spirit, might give us this afternoon a vision of what we as Trinity, as a church, what we might be, what we are called to be. For you see, Peter has set up this contrast between the world in which Christians operate, a world which he's been speaking about throughout the whole letter, but particularly from chapter 2, verse 11, a world where there is opposition and attack, where it's hard to be a Christian. That on one hand, and this afternoon, a church where Christians might really live in a way which is different and profoundly safe and extraordinarily good. Not easy, I'm not saying it's easy, but I'm saying it's good. He puts before vision today, which I've been praying this week, that it might excite us and captivate us. Look, we may be challenged. We may be confronted. My aim is certainly not to make us feel guilty. I don't think that's the point. But I pray that we might not immediately think, oh, no, I'm not like that. Oh, what a failure I am. I pray that you might not think, yeah, you other people, you should be like that. But rather we might prayerfully and humbly long to hear God speak and listen to him, that as we talk together afterwards this week, God might stir us to be the people, to be this place that he calls us to be. Well, with that rather long introduction, come with me to page 1223 of your church Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 7 to 11. You will need a Bible, either on your phone or a hard copy. There are still some back. If you need one, do feel free to jump up and grab one. There are 4 points today which help us walk through this picture, the first of which kind of sits over all of them. 4 instructions, the first of which Peter says is this: pray purposefully. Pray purposefully. Let's look at verse 7 together. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Now, when Peter says the end of all things is near, I don't think he's meaning kind of a sick day so much as a present time. You see, the language of near is the same word, the same language that Jesus uses when he says the kingdom of God is near. Why is the kingdom of God near? It's because he's turned up. He's the king. See, it's a statement, I think, that Peter makes in verse 7 of kind of we're in the end game now kind of vibe. This is what's going on around us. Jesus has lived and died and been raised, and the next thing that's going to happen is his return. We're in this time between those two events. We're in the end. It's near. It's all around us. This is the time when Jesus rules over all, but is not seen by all. This is the time when the good news of his death and resurrection, the reconciliation with God and the forgiveness that he offers, when the call to repent and to believe before he returns to judge, now is the moment when that news is available to all. This is a long time, but it's a limited time between the two appearances of Jesus, and Peter's saying, be clear on that. Be alert. Be sober-minded. Be clear. Be focused. Know that you live now between those 2 days. Those 2 days are the days on the calendar more than anything else. The day he came and lived and died and rose again, and the day he will return. And let that shape your prayers, I think is what Peter's saying. Know that that time span in which you live is what God is doing. And let that shape your prayers. Notice, just as an aside, I think, how this great statement of God's control, the end of all things is near, the statement of God's rule over history, it's immediately and deliberately linked with our responsibility and action in prayer. Notice Peter doesn't say, the end of all things is near. God is in control, so there's nothing you can do about that. It's all on him. But nor does he say, well, you've got to get praying. You've got to make sure that you ask God enough in the right way with enough earnestness to make sure that he brings about what he said he's going to do. It's all on you. No, no, no. It's neither of those. It's both of them. Because he is in control, because the end is near, with clarity on that, we pray. That's encouraging, isn't it? It's an encouragement to have our prayers shaped by this great truth. The end of all things is near. We live in a time when the gospel is opposed, yes, but the gospel is growing. We live in a time when Christians are different and out of step and rejected and abused, and yet are ambassadors of the Lord Jesus to carry his message forth because no one else can or will. What an encouragement to pray big prayers of God's work and God's ways. But that encouragement is also a challenge, has been to me at least. Challenges I assess my prayers and how often they are so small, so limited, so focused on me rather than focused on what God says he's doing. all too oftenly shaped, not shaped by God's frame of reference, and all too often shaped by what I see and think and feel. Now, there's nothing wrong with me praying for myself. Nothing wrong with you praying for yourself. It's not wrong. It's just not enough. And we've got this opportunity tomorrow, don't we, as a church, to gather in the evening, to be alert and sober-minded, to be clear and focused, to know what God is doing, and therefore to pray. We pray purposefully in this safe space that God has given us. Secondly, we love deeply. Verse 8, above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. A long time ago, there was a documentary called Super Size Me. You may remember it. The premise was simple. Is there a photo of it? No, there isn't. The premise is simple. For a month of this documentary, only ate McDonald's. And whenever he was asked if he would like to supersize his meal, he would say, yes, I would like that. You can imagine the results were reasonably disastrous. There was a lot of him to love at the end of it. But I think the idea is somewhat transferable because Peter's saying, supersize your love for each other. Make it bigger. Christians love each other. That's non-negotiable, by the way. We heard Sam with the confession before, love God, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's non-negotiable for a Christian to love. Those who are loved by God, love those whom God loves. And Peter's instruction is to say, do that deeply. Do that from the heart, is how another translation puts it. It's got the sense of earnestness, intensity about it. Look for opportunities to go beyond your natural love, not just loving the people that you like at church, not just those that you click with, you know, who are like you. No, we love all other Christians deeply, to want their good, to work for their good, in light of the end of all things being near. We put ourselves out so that others might benefit. We look on the men and the women and the youth around us, those whom Jesus loves with a love that drove him to the cross, and we see them as those people, not annoyances, not as frustrations, not as people that, oh, I have to sit beside them today. Oh, they'll be coming around for dinner. No, no. Those whom the Lord Jesus laid down his life for. He loves them that much, and he calls on us to love them deeply. And Peter tells us what this love looks like. He says love covers over a multitude of sins. And I don't think he's saying if you love other people well, then God kind of overlooks your sins. It's not some sort of scale of if you love enough, that cancels out your wrongdoing. No, Peter's talking about wrongs between Christians. He's saying this attitude of love, this intentional and deliberate, deep love for each other, it covers over many sins that occur in a church. He's quoting from Proverbs chapter 10, which says, hatred covers up, stirs up conflict, but love covers over all wrongs. You see the contrast that the psalmist makes, the person writing Proverbs makes. There's a stirring up. Hatred stirs up conflict. Makes things worse. It dials up the temperature compared to covering over, quietening down, letting things go. To love in this way, I think, means that I don't immediately think that you're snubbing me when you don't respond to my greeting. It means that I think, oh, maybe you didn't hear me. Or maybe you've just had a really bad day. Maybe you just don't want to talk to anybody. Love means that I don't keep track of how much you've done for me and therefore mean that I've got to try and pay you back so I'm not in your debt. Love means that I don't take that comment as badly as I could. It means I don't keep on replaying it over in my head, reliving what you did and what you said and how terrible it was. And you did that because you actually think this and this and this, and you think this and this and this because of that and that and that. No. To love means I foster a charitable assumption towards you. I think the best of you. See, love lets the little things go. Peter's not saying that we don't call sin sin. He's not saying, Love means you don't call people to repent or that the church hides wrongdoing. Absolutely not. But it means that as individuals, we give up our rights. We choose to think the best. We commit ourselves to forgiving quickly. We treat others the way God treats. We love deeply. And that love is given particular expression in verse 9 through hospitality, which means we welcome willingly. We move a little bit faster here. You see, to offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Incredibly important in Peter's world where Christians would travel occasionally from one city to another. Where do you stay? Well, you go to the church. You knock on the door. You say, can I stay? That doesn't happen to most of you. It used to happen to us when we lived next door to a church. Less so now where we live. But incredibly important in that day. It's unlikely that that will happen for us, but it's still vitally important that hospitality is part of our life. More and more so as the world becomes more and more individualized, more and more so as we heard from Tim, the world appears to be wearing a set of clothes which is just so badly fitting. We are called to share what we have, to open up our homes, to offer hospitality without grumbling. Why should we do this? Well, presumably it's because we know what it is to be shown hospitality. We know what it is to come with nothing and be given everything and be unable to pay that back. See, we know what it's like to be welcomed into a family where our family, where our Father loves us beyond measure, where we are accepted and our mistakes and our faith given. And you see, truly, when we believe the gospel, when we think clearly about who we are in Christ, we get that more than anyone else. And because of the hospitality we have been shown, the welcome that we have received, we are to offer hospitality. We offer hospitality because we're living in a world where Christians suffer. We offer hospitality to brothers and sisters, even some in our church family who live in flats or who live with families where they are the only believer. In their homes, God's name is maligned. In their homes, there's temptation to sin all around. There's no clarity that the end of all things is near. There's no deep love which covers over sin. Even in their homes, they are isolated and lonely, that others may provide a safe place to them. That's why we offer hospitality, to provide in our dwellings the safe place that God has provided in the church. Hospitality isn't entertaining, friends. It's not about how much show-off you can be and how much good food you can provide and how much you can encourage people to reflect on how great your hospitality is. It doesn't matter how big your house is or impressive the food is. Hospitality is just welcoming someone in to share what you have with them, that you might be together. So important for us tonight, both of those who offer hospitality and those who receive it. We as a church are to welcome willingly. And lastly, we are to serve graciously. Let's look at verses 10 and 11 together. You see them there at the bottom of the page. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides. Now, do you notice the assumption in those verses? Do you see it there? The assumption is that each person has been given gifts. God has given to each of us. And I think that many Christians hear that and they immediately think, oh, I wonder what my gift is. Or they think, I don't have any gifts. And as soon as we start thinking that way, I think we're moving in the wrong direction. I think we're walking away from the point of the passage. The word gift here is the word grace. We see it in how Peter goes on. God's grace, administering God's grace in its various forms. It's faithful stewards of God's gifts in its various forms. Grace and gift is the same word in the original language. The premise underlying Peter's call to use gifts, to use grace, is the assumption that God works. He's at work in his church. He's at work in the gathering of his people, in these relationships which are founded on shared faith in Christ, relationships which are formed by coming together and spending our lives together, loving, being hospitable. See, God has given grace to all his people. and all his people are to use his grace to serve others, for the good of others, to be a faithful steward, an administrator of that which God has given to you. Whatever you have, a gift, ability, personality, asset, whatever it is, you're a steward of it. You're an administrator of it. It's not actually yours. It's God's. And he calls on you here to be a faithful administrator, to use that well for the good of others. God is at work. That's the point. He is the author of all good things, the source of all blessing. He's poured out by his Spirit on every single one of us, grace upon grace, forgiveness and peace and the relationship with him and love for each other and strength to serve and words to encourage. And everything we have is from him. The very essence of who you are, as well as the stuff under your roof. And he is to be in everything we do and are as we serve each other. I wonder if this illustration might help. I wonder if we might think of the church a little bit like an orchestra. See, in an orchestra, every person is musical and every person has an instrument. That's the commonality between them. You can't be in an orchestra without being musical and without having an instrument. But the instruments are all different, aren't they? And an orchestra is stunning and beautiful when the entire group recognizes and delights and applies those differences in instruments for the common good. Now, they're all playing the same music. They're all involved in the same event. They're all supporting each other, sometimes by playing, sometimes by playing their particular part, sometimes by being silent. But only together are they actually an orchestra. See, God's grace is poured out in the gospel of Jesus to all who believe, to all his people. You are gifted, Christian, with the grace of God. The parallel with the illustration is that you are musical. That's great news for some of you, isn't it? You are musical. The gospel makes you musical. But your instrument is different. We're all slightly different. The purpose, I think, is that we might serve each other, being clear-minded that the end of all things is near, that we live in this time between Jesus and Jesus' return. And so, therefore, all that we are doing is applying God's grace to each other. If we speak, we should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides. Notice the assumption again, God is at work. His grace is at work in his people, sustaining, providing, protecting, transforming them by his grace. God is at work through his people. So know that as you speak, your words, Christian, the little chat that you had in the middle, the conversation that you're going to carry on, by his grace, your words are the words of God himself. You are his agent. You are the administrator of his grace. As you welcome, you are standing in the place of Jesus himself saying welcome to the Lord's people. As you forgive, you are an administrator of God's grace, pointing people to the cross of Christ, the one where forgiveness is found. As you empathize, as you challenge, as you use that extraordinary gift of speech to speak the gospel, God is at work in you and through you. And as you serve, as you listen, as you coffee, as you pick up chairs, as you offer hospitality, as you let love cover over a multitude of sins, as you put yourself out for the sake of others, God is at work. Indeed, he is strengthening you to walk in the way of your Lord, who came not to be served, but to serve. This is the vision Peter gives Christians, friends. It's a vision that the end is near. We've got to be clear on that, sober-minded. We entreat the Lord in prayer because we live in a world that is not our home. And yet God's people have this place where the gospel of Jesus reigns, this place where we orientate ourselves in prayer to God and in practice towards this reality where we will pursue deep love and it will cover over a multitude of sins. And maybe you today need to do something with that. That you need to go and ask for forgiveness where you have not let love cover over a multitude of sins. A place where we welcome willingly. Maybe you need to think about that today. You need to rethink, how do I use all that God has given me? My house, my rules? No. A place where God's grace is at work in us and through us, in our words and in our actions, in our life together as we serve. For as we do that, as we live this out, God is praised. Oh, the great danger with this talk, with this passage, is that we hear it and we immediately feel guilty that we're not doing enough. Or we feel indignant that he's not doing enough. Or we feel proud that we're doing enough. See, the problem underlying each of those is exactly the same. All those things happen when our greatest concern is ourselves, when we're looking at us. And look at what Peter's concern is. Look at verse 11 and how he finishes. So that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. See, this safe place that God has given us is of extraordinary benefit to us. You can't make it through this world as a Christian, I don't think, without being part of God's people in the church. It's of extraordinary benefit to us, but it's not ultimately about us. It is about God being seen to be loving and welcoming and generous, that he might be seen as loving as we love, that he might be seen as welcoming as we welcome, that he might be seen as being a God who pours out grace upon grace as he works in and through the actions of his saved and safe people, that in all things, in all of us, God may be praised through Jesus Christ our Lord. Shall we pray together? Our Father in heaven, we thank you. Even though these words have been hard to hear and convicting in many ways, we thank you for the vision that you have set before us of the place that your people can be, that we must be, that we are, in the face of a world which does hate the Lord Jesus and therefore hates his people. A world which is apathetic to your grace and love and therefore which looks on suspicion with those who had laid down their lives, take up their cross and follow Christ. Father, we pray that this vision of this place might so saturate our hearts and minds, not just as individuals, Lord, but as your people gathered collective, as those of us who make up Trinity, Father, we pray that we would be this place for the good of others, but for the Christ above all. So, Father, do your work. Convict where you need to. Encourage where it is right to. But for all of us, Father, compel us towards this vision of this place where Jesus is Lord. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.